God's word this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your veracity, your truthfulness, for your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We thank you, Father, for who you are and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice by your Son on the cross. And we thank you for the fact that all our sins have been paid in full, completely by our substitute, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as believers in Christ, we can now grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we listen to the Word of God this morning, that the Spirit of God might utilize the message to help us to clearly understand your truths that are presented. I pray, Father, that we might apply these things in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And last week we left off at verse 14 and 15 here. Here we have a description of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a sevenfold description in these verses. First of all, we have the Son of Man whose hair is white like wool. Second description, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Thirdly, we have feet that are like burnished bronze, refined in the fire. Fourth, we have a voice that is a sound of many waters. The fifth description of the Son of Man, at his right hand he holds seven stars. Sixthly, out of his mouth goes forth a sharp two-edged sword. And seventhly, he has a face shining like the sun. Last week we looked at the first three of these descriptions, and we'll look at number four and following this morning. Verse 15 indicates, says this, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Each one of these depictions pictures Jesus Christ as judge. All these descriptions here relate to the judgment aspect of the Son of Man. And we see this played out throughout the book of Revelation. Not only is he the judge of unbelievers, but he judges his own, because we see these similar descriptions reappearing as he addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor. So these same descriptions are applied to those in the church. And the book of Revelation was originally written to the seven churches which are in Asia. And the application, first and foremost, is for believers. But this, of course, this judgment aspect, as Peter indicates, judgment must begin in the house of God. And if it begins at us, where shall the sinners and ungodly appear? So judgment begins with believers, and all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their works done in the body. Our sins have been judged on the cross when Jesus Christ died. Those sins were paid in full, as John 19:30 clearly indicates. It is finished. The Greek word tetelestai means paid in full. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are called to manifest good works, as in Titus chapter 2, verse 14 and following, we are called unto good works, and we are not saved by good works, but we're called to manifest good works. And the judgment seat will evaluate the performance. It will be really a job performance or a job evaluation in one sense, that the Lord will look over our life and indicate whether what we have done in our body was to the honor and glory of the Savior or not. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, those works will be judged by fire. And here we have a picture of Jesus Christ, whose feet were like brass as refined in a fire. We noticed last week that brass speaks of judgment. Even John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. That serpent that Moses lifted up was a bronze serpent, because brass is a symbol of judgment. We have the brazen altar in the temple, and that pictures the judgment of our sins, typologically. And so brass often pictures judgment. Here we have a voice as a sound of many waters. Last week we read Psalm 29, verse 3 and 4. And this voice of the Lord is a magnificent thundering voice. I gave the example last week of standing at the foot of Niagara Falls and the roar of the waters as the waters go over the falls. And this is the picture of the sound of many waters, the picture of the voice of the Son of God. And when we think of standing at the foot of Niagara Falls, we think of power. And that's also, an adequate picture here of the voice, a powerful voice of judgment. This thundering voice reveals the majesty and power before which all human authority must bow. This is an awe-inspiring pronouncement of the judge's verdict, whether commendation of his own or condemnation of the wicked in Matthew 25. Of course, the first aspect applies to only tribulational believers. I want to clarify that passage here. It's in the context dealing with the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. But the principle, though, as far as a separate judgment for believers applies, he will judge church-age believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will use his voice to manifest a judgment, whether well done, good and faithful servant, or not. Now, verse 16 pictures Christ as having seven stars in his right hand. Now, later on in verse 20, these stars are described here. Let's take a look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, that Greek word angelos has two senses in the scripture. Normally when we think of angels, we think of created beings that God made and created, both fallen and unfallen. These are angelic beings that God created, and these are spirit beings that God created to be servants for his divine purpose. Secondly, though, this word is used in several places in the New Testament to refer to human beings who are messengers. And I think the second fold application, meaning that this is a reference to human beings. These are not angelic beings here. These are the messengers of the particular churches. These will be equal to the pastors of each particular church. So the pastor teachers of the churches are the messengers. These are the ones that Christ has in his right hand. Now, let's take a look at a couple passages in Scripture here. Luke 9:52. This same word, Greek word, angelos, is used of a human messenger. And later on, when we get to verse 20, I'll list several more examples of this. Here we have Jesus who sent messengers before his face. Look at verse 52, and he sent messengers. That Greek word behind the English word here in the New King James, messengers, is the word angelos, the same Greek word used in this text. And then in James 2, verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers? The word messengers there, of course, being a reference to the spies who conveyed a message. That's the word angelos. So keep in mind the Greek root meaning messenger. That messenger can be an angelic messenger or a human messenger. And what is the pastor? The pastor is the human messenger that conveys the message of God's word to the local congregation. And that's why this word angelos is applied to a human messenger. Angels are also messengers as well. So I believe in the context here, it more appropriately applies not to a created angel, but to a human being. So in his right hand. Now, the idea of his right hand represents control or possession, sovereignty, authority. So the idea here is the pastors are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are accountable to him. And all pastors will give an account of their ministry and service to the Lord at the Bema Seat as well. Even James indicates that let not many be teachers because they will receive the stricter judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, pastors will be held to a higher accountability of how they conducted their life and communicated accurately the Word of God. And so this applies directly to yours truly. And it's really sobering to realize that I'm in the hand of, in one sense, under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit to him, and he is my authority. So the spiritual significance is that these angels are messengers who are responsible for the spiritual warfare of these seven churches, and therefore are in the right hand of the Son of Man, indicating the idea of possession, protection, and sovereign control. These seven messengers are accountable. That's why the message is given to John, to the pastors. And the pastors convey what was given by Jesus Christ, whether good or bad. If there's some things that needs correcting, then he mentions those later in chapter 2 and 3. If there's some approval or commendation, that's mentioned as well. The pastor does both, by the way. And that's part of the ministry of the Word of God. The pastor, according to 2 Timothy, is to reprove, rebuke, correct, and instruct in righteousness. So the pastor has really, if you look at the ministry of the Word of God, it's both negative and positive. And a lot of people today, a lot of pastors, are just simply sweetness and light. It's all positive. You know, you can't say anything about sin and all that. And ministries are growing because sin is not mentioned. But in order for the pastor to really convey the Word of God accurately, he needs to rebuke and correct as well as instruct in righteousness. Jeremiah had a twofold ministry. Jeremiah had a ministry that God called to root out and to pluck down and to destroy and then to build and to plant. Jeremiah's ministry was both destructive and constructive. And where there's sin in the life of the believer, you need the destructive ministry of the Word of God. The Word of God needs to point that out through the text. If there's something that's not pleasing to the Lord, the sword needs to go out and pierce and reprove and correct and bring to light those hidden things. And the Word of God even brings out the motives of people's hearts as we're exposed to the light of God's Word. It's negative, and then it's positive as well, to encourage, to upbuild, and both should be true as the pastor accurately communicates the Scripture. So, out of Jesus Christ's mouth comes forth a sharp two-edged sword. Now, a couple more points before we look at that. Notice these stars, the pastors are depicted here as stars. What do stars do? They shed forth or bring forth light. They illuminate. So the analogy here is appropriate in the sense as the pastor communicates the Word of God accurately, he illuminates the congregation as a star. So Psalm 119 verse 105, the entrance of your word brings what? Light. The Word of God is depicted as light. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as the pastor communicates that Word, the light illuminates the particular congregation to whom they communicate the Word to. And so a star is an appropriate picture here of the pastor as he brings illumination through the teaching of God's Word. Next we have here the rumphia, which is a sharp two-edged sword. In the Greek, there's two different types of sword. The Machaira sword, which would be a short dagger, and this would be a broad or long sword. Each sword had a particular purpose here. Here we have the broad sword that depicts judgment. So out of his mouth went forth a broad, sharp, double-edged sword. So the idea of this analogy, the sword, is used here as applicable to believers and unbelievers. Interestingly enough, look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. He's writing here to the church of Pergamos. And this depiction here, description of Christ, comes back up as he addresses the church at Pergamos. "These things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works." Look at that. So the one who has a sharp two-edged sword addresses the church at Pergamos. And that sword brings correction. See? Part of the function of the sword to do so, to cut out those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. The Word of God is pictured as a sword, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And so it's applicable here to the church at Pergamos. For instance, the aspect of the sword that rebukes is in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." See that? A fight against those ones who are teaching false doctrine with the sword of my mouth, with the Word of God. And then here he mentions in verse 23 to the church at Thyatira, "Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and her all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the heart. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." Here the idea that the Lord knows the motives and the heart, and the sword is what reveals that. So this is applicable to believers in the justice and judgment of God. God judges his own, and he uses the Word of God to do so. Secondly, it also applies to unbelievers. Toward the end of the book in Revelation 19, we see the sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 15, "As he descends from heaven with the armies following him," including church-age believers, as we follow him, he comes down to defeat his enemies, the unbelievers. In verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." Same Greek word here, rumphia, the broad sword. "And with it he should smite or strike the nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron." There's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, as Song chapter 2 indicates. Christ will rule with absolute authority with a rod of iron. And this occurs after the second coming. So, with that sword, he defeats the nations that are opposed to him. He judges here the unbelievers. And in verse 21... "The rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is literal as far as judgment is concerned. And he defeats the armies of the Antichrist that are opposing him. And many of them are killed with the sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That can represent simply a spoken word of judgment. And the sword can be literally, as he speaks in judgment, the armies are killed as he returns in his second coming. So see how the sword is applied to both the believer in Revelation and the unbeliever, and there's both aspects of judgment. So judgment and discipline for the believer, judgment and condemnation for the unbeliever. See? And realize that for the born-again believer, ultimately will not come into eternal judgment. We have already passed out of death into life in John 5:24, but we must all appear, Romans 14:10, before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in her body. So this is applicable to believer and unbeliever. It's a characteristic of Christ as judge. Now, this is based on the nature of God. These depictions or descriptions of Christ are based on his nature as deity. And because God is a God of justice, that's part of his essence and nature, he judges. And justice can work. Justice works two ways. Justice can bless the righteous or condemn the unrighteous. And that sword can do either one. It can bless or judge, both depending on what side. Here the idea is the justice of the Lord. He will judge the Christian who is not aligned to his purpose, will, and plan and discipline. He will also judge and condemnation the unbeliever who is opposed to him, going back to the integrity or justice of God. Now, the particular word used here for sword, rumphia, refers to a long and heavy sword mentioned 5 other times in the book of Revelation. Now, Hebrews 4:12 uses the different word, machaira. Here it speaks of the word of God as quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The short sword here, machaira, different Greek word here. Although we still have application here as judgment is applied here with both types of sword to the believer. Now, next picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a vision that John is seeing here laid out before his eyes. He sees not only a sword coming out of the mouth of the Son of Man, but he sees his countenance was like, notice the like, simile here, was like the sun shining in its strength. We have the brilliant Shekinah glory of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. And brilliance, shining as bright as the sun. Now, his glory, the glory of the Son of Man, is mentioned all the way through the Gospels and also in the book of Revelation. We have that Shekinah glory that was veiled for a time being when the Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity. That glory was veiled, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was allowed to shine forth briefly. By the way, Peter indicates that that appearance on the Mount was a preview of the second coming of Christ. Many times when you go into a movie theater, you'll see previews of coming attractions. Well, a preview of Christ's second coming, a preview of the coming attraction, would be the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus shining forth in brilliance on the Mount. As Peter indicates, this will be the same glory that will shine forth at the resurrection. So that glory in his human nature was veiled for a time being. It was allowed to shine forth briefly on the Mount. But now we have Jesus Christ who shines in brilliance as the glorified God-man at the right hand of the Father, shining forth in splendor and in brilliance and in glory. As a matter of fact, this same Shekinah glory will light up the city of the New Jerusalem, as we see in Revelation 21, verse 23. This is his eternal glory. And of course, this equates Jesus Christ with God. And this furthers the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ has the same nature as the Father. The Son has the same nature as the Father. Both are God. There's not three gods. There's only one God in three persons. And remember the glory, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. The brilliance of God the Father shining forth. And even Ezekiel witnessed that glory and of the Father. Here we have the glory of the Son. Equal glory. And even Hebrews indicates that he's the outshining. The Hebrews 1, let's turn briefly to Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ is the outshining of the glory of the Father. and therefore he's equal in nature. The deity of Christ can be demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 1. There's many strong proofs for the deity of Christ. This is one of them. The terms here in the Greek, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory. Look at that. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, which shows he's equal to the Father. The express image of his person. The exact representation in all his attributes of the person of the Father. Upholding all things by the word of his power, meaning the universe is sustained by the power of the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he created the universe, as John 1 verse 2 indicates, all things were made by the Logos. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus Christ, by the same word, holds the universe together. He does. So we have no fear about man destroying the universe or the environment, ultimately destroying it to the point that where man will no longer inhabit the earth. That will not happen. Jesus sustains it by the spoken word. He created it. And any person who believes that man can destroy it, they have a weak God. Their view of God is very small and very weak. The Lord Jesus Christ sustains the universe with the power of the omnipotent Word of God. So here, he upholds all things by the word of his power, and also he by himself purged our sins. He alone was our substitute. And now where is he? Set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Exalted, glorified, in splendid glory. So that glory in Matthew 17:2 appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. That glory will appear once again as Christ returns in his second coming. Both the Old and New Testament indicates that. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1 and 2 also applies the analogy of the sun when speaking of the glory of the second person of the Godhead. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, describing the judgment of the tribulation as like a furnace and those sinners who are judged in it. And then in verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Notice Christ is depicted as the S-U-N. The S-O-N is depicted like the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness and his brilliance. Matthew chapter 24. The glory of the Savior and his second coming is pictured here. Verse 30. In contrast to the heavenly bodies, the lights that will be darkened before his second coming, the blackout that will occur, we have the sign of the Son of Man in verse 30 appearing in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and what? Great glory. That word glory means brightness, brilliance. So he will come in a second coming as a backdrop to the blackout of the universe. He will shine forth like the sun in radiance and brilliance as he returns to the earth and conquers his foes and his enemies. And this brightness and glory will never, ever fade away. This glory will continue throughout the eternal ages. And it will light up and be the light of the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon. No more need for those lights as God created in Genesis 1, the light the day and the light the night. The moon God gave, the light the night. No more need of those lights because for the glory of God illuminated it. Notice here, the Lamb is its light. Lamb is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of that city is the Lamb of God, Second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the multicolored city with many different beautiful colored gems shining with transparent gold as that brilliant Shekinah glory reflects in a rainbow of colors and lights throughout the splendid New Jerusalem where we as believers will live there forever and ever. He will light it. He will be the light of that city. And what a glorious time that will be to be with Him and worship Him throughout all eternity. And then He will get the true worship as He deserves. And it's unfortunate that this picture of Jesus Christ is veiled to many eyes. Many people who do not believe in the Scripture or reject the truth of God's Word, they don't see the brilliance of the Son of Man and His honor and glory and His majesty and His greatness. But the Scripture clearly brings this out. And this is why that we not only need to study the Gospels, which picture Christ's first coming, we also need to look at the vision of Christ in the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. You have an inadequate view of Christ if you only see Him in His first coming. You need to look at the whole picture and His brilliance and His honor and His exaltation. You remember, first Advent, Philippians 2, He humbled Himself. He took on human nature. He was mocked. He was scourged. He had on His head a crown of thorns. He was beaten. He bore our sins. He died physically, but He arose bodily from the dead. But now, what a contrast. He's exalted with power and great glory and splendor. And He will show this planet one day who's in charge. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He returns in brilliance and brightness and honor and exaltation and splendor. That's why we need a second coming. For Him to exalt Himself to the whole human race, and they will see who He is. And so you either see who He is as you accept the truth of God's Word now, or you will see when it's too late who He is. So He appears, and His countenance, His expression, His face was like the sun in its wattage and brilliance, shining forth with brightness. Now, it's interesting that the churches are pictured as lamps. They are light bearers. And each local assembly is a representation or really a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent light to a lost and dying world. Even Jesus talked about individual believers being lights. And the church is a lamp. The ministers, pastors, are stars, but Christ is pictured as the sun. And what a contrast. All three are lights, but only the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who shines forth with such magnitude and brilliance that nothing in the universe can compare to it. So, let's wrap up this sevenfold description of the Son of Man and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ as judge. First of all, His hair being white like wool. We saw that this represents the wisdom of the Lord. White represents wisdom and the fact that He's eternal. So we have a wise and eternal judge. Jesus Christ as judge is both wise and eternal in nature. Secondly, the eyes like a flame of fire, eyes piercing, nothing hidden from Him. He is omniscient. And as the fire represents judgment, He is a judge who knows every single thing about us. All our thoughts, all our motives, the intents of the heart, He knows all. And He is our omniscient, all-powerful judge. Thirdly, we saw that the feet, representing refined or bronze that's been brought through the fire, represents judgment. He will judge by action. So Christ knowing all things and then acting upon that knowledge. That's what the feet represent here. He will act in judgment. Fourth, we have judgment by the Word of God, the voice, that authoritative aspect of Christ's judgment, the spoken Word. He will judge by the spoken Word. Fifth, the right hand, the seven stars, represents authority and control as judge. He's in charge and he is the authority over the pastors of the particular local assembly. He controls them. He's sovereign. He walks in the midst of the lampstands, meaning he's in the center of them. We saw earlier that the seven lampstands are literally surrounding Jesus Christ like a circle. He stands in the midst of those seven lampstands, in the middle. And he acts as judge. He's in control of the churches. He's in control of the pastors of those particular churches there. Sixth description here, the mouth, which out of it comes forth a sharp two-edged sword. This would be judgment by the Word of God. The sword is representative of the Word of God. And that's the vehicle or means of judgment, the spoken word. Many times a judge drops the gavel, an earthly judge, and renders a verdict verbally. So the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. The spoken word of God represents the sword, the pronouncement that comes out of his mouth. And finally, we have the majesty of the judge, the glory, the splendor. The splendor of that judge, the greatness, the majesty of that judge is his face is shining as brilliant like the sun. So that's a wrap-up of the picture of the Son of Man. Now look at John's reaction, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. How would you respond? You saw this brilliant depiction of Jesus Christ. Probably it would take your breath away and drop down as dead. So he's probably at the same time fearful and out of breath, astounded, amazed, all at the same time. All these emotions are going through John as he sees this awesome image of Christ. But Christ himself laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Isn't that wonderful that the same Savior that is our judge, the same one that's awesome in his glory and splendor, is the same one that can reach out a hand and comfort and bring encouragement to the believer. So we need to look at the full character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The aspect of his character that we need to fear, he's just and he's holy and he's righteous. On the other hand, he's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. He's compassionate. So we need to have in order to have a proper view of our Savior, we need to look at all his character and all of its aspects. And that's healthy for the born-again believer. There's certain denominations that emphasize God is judge. Yet hellfire and brimstone preachers, and we should preach about hell. We should. It's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, we should tell people about it. There is a hell that's eternal. There is an aspect of God as judge. There's an aspect of fear and trembling. But that's all you hear many times. You're going to hell, and you're going to, you know, and you hear that thunderous slamming of the pulpit. We grew up, and many preachers and evangelists pound the pulpit. And this pulpit probably wouldn't hold up very well if I did that, nor the table either, to find something else to pound. But on the other hand, then you have those, it's all sweetness and light and nothing, you know. Jesus loves you and he loves me and doesn't matter what I do and all that aspect there. But you need a balanced view. You need both the loving kindness, the mercy, the tenderness of our Savior, and his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment. In one verse, we have both characteristics of Christ. Now, let's get into it here. So John falls at his feet as dead. This revelation of Jesus Christ in his unveiled glory took all the strength out of John. It's almost like in similar situations, people fainting. They experience some traumatic thing and they faint as a result of this. And I'm not saying that John here fainted, but he simply dropped down. He dropped down like being dead. It took all his strength. He could not stand in the presence of such a one. Think about that. And his humanity was unable to stand in his presence. Paul had a similar experience. You remember what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? How that the Lord Jesus Christ shining as in his glory as the exalted God-man appears to Paul, and he's blinded by this. He's blinded by this vision. See, his body could not handle the in his humanity. See, we will have a glorified body to be able to experience the presence of God for all eternity. Our bodies must be changed. Keep that in mind. You remember Moses, the glory of God in the Old Testament, and the glory that he says, you know, you're not going to see me in all my full glory. Turn your back. Just get a glimpse of me. And you can't handle all my full glory at once. You can't. And Moses, even with that aspect of God's glory, his face reflected that. It shone in brightness, so they had to put a veil over Moses. So here with Paul, notice here, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. This was not a natural light, this was a supernatural light. See? Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So here we have the vision from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that, he fell to the ground. Paul fell down to the ground. There's others in the Bible that had visions of God in similar nature. And Job depicts here, not having the vision, but he mentions in, let's take a look at Job 42, the book of Job here, when God reveals himself to Job, Job responds by saying this, verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, the idea here is I've experienced you now, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. What a contrast. What a contrast when we hear about God, and then secondly, when we actually experience the goodness or the faithfulness of God, His wisdom in day-to-day life. See? And Job is really, you know, he understands about the Lord, but he goes through experiences and he learns to trust the Lord. And therefore, he's humbled by the greatness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God. And what did Isaiah say? Notice this vision here with one's crying and saying in verse 3, Holy, holy, holy. There's a Trinity, by the way. This verse is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. So we know he's speaking of the Trinity. Holy, 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 three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Notice we had the thunderous voice. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See? If we realize the holiness of the Lord, and we also need to realize how imperfect and how weak and how sinful we are as human beings in comparison to the Lord Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Ezekiel also was an individual who experienced the glory of God. Here we have a picture of Ezekiel seeing the throne of God, and he says in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So Ezekiel had that vision, Daniel the prophet, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So there was a reaction there of fear. So John here fell at his feet as dead. But Christ said this, do not be afraid. That same statement was stated by Christ during his first coming. Do not be afraid. Fear not. You see that expression in the gospel. And that would be a good study, Bible study in itself, to look up all the fear nots in Scripture in the context. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. We don't need to be afraid if we know Christ is our Savior. No need to fear. Perfect love, by the way, cast out fear, as John the Apostle wrote in his epistles. Perfect love cast out fear. Even Joshua, the Lord told Joshua, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. As he's facing battle, do not be afraid. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why? I'm with you. Isaiah 41:10, we are not to be afraid because we have a powerful God. Isaiah 41, let's look at that briefly here. Fear not, for I am with you. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. That's the key. The unsaved person has plenty to fear. God is not their God. For the believer, no. I am your God. Don't be dismayed. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice that. We don't need to be afraid. He will strengthen, help, and uphold. I like those three words. So here we have the tenderness, I think, a picture of Christ. John is a fearful, seeing Christ in the full splendor. And Christ reaches out and he touches John and he lays his right hand on him saying, don't be afraid. You'll need to fear. You don't need to fear. I am the first and the last. Well, let's wrap this up here. John indicates here that he is the eternal I am, ego and me. This is repeated throughout St. John's letter, the book of St. John, and then the book of Revelation as well. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. This verb in the Greek indicates a present tense action. Here in the context, it's ongoing action, ego eimi, I am. This is the same term that's used of God in the book of Exodus, Exodus 3:14. And this is the name of God, I am, the name revealed to Moses. So this equates Christ with God. He's deity. He is the I am. St. John has seven I am sayings. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. Seven times he uses the phrase, I am. And also the actual word, I am, in John 8:58. So this shows the pre-existence of Christ. But he says this, I am the first and the last. He is the creator of all things. The God did first. He created all things. He upholds it. And he will finish all things. He is in control of his universe. The idea of first and the last, Christ is in control of his universe. He is the initiator of all things, and he is the finisher of God's purpose for all creation. It's all under his control. If all of human history, if this planet, if our life, and everything else associated with it is under the control of Christ, there is no need to fear. You know, you might think about, fearful of warfare, terrorism, economic collapse, losing my job, health. What are you fearful when the Lord Jesus Christ controls the universe? What are you afraid of? There's no need to fear. We need to rest in faith. We need to trust in Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in control of all things, beginning and ending. And we know that Your plan is being worked out through human history. We know, though, by and large, that mankind is in rebellion against Your plan, but You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for all of mankind. And it's by personal faith in Your Son that we can have life. And Father, I pray if there's anyone who's listening or never trusts in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that they might place their confidence and trust in the Savior for eternal life. Father, I pray that You might continue to help us as believers to realize Your purpose and plan for our life and not to be afraid and to lay our anxieties upon You because You care for us. Help us not to fear, Father, but to trust and rest in You. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, please remain